the book of Acts. The key to the book of Acts is Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which is basically, you know, the Holy Spirit's going to come, you'll receive power, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, which probably had in mind Rome, perhaps not as hard to know for sure. So the book of Acts seems to follow that sort of progression. Acts 1 through 6, 6 about verse 7 there, chapters 1 through 6, take about the first 2 years of the church. So Christ has died, raised from the dead, appeared to the disciples for 40 days. Then he ascends into heaven. Just before he ascends into heaven, he gives a great commission. Then 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, the Holy Spirit comes, and that is the at least the partial fulfillment of the new covenant and the establishment of the church. Theologically, at the actual time on the ground, there's a lot of transition going on. I think if you'd asked Peter and John, you know, 2 days after Pentecost, is this the church or is this Israel? They would have said, it's still Israel. This is God's blessings to Israel, because they didn't understand that a transition was going on. It takes time to figure that out as the nation of Israel rejects the apostles just as they rejected the Messiah. So in a sort of a transition period where the early church is still meeting in the temple, probably every day there's some group meeting in the temple, and they're probably going to the synagogue at the same time, and yet they're also meeting on their own in homes, doing communion in homes together. So you've got this dynamic transition going on. So just to remind you how it looks, if you remember in chapter 1 we have the ascension and the great commission, and then we have the choosing of the 12th apostle, and then we have the day of Pentecost and Peter's first great sermon, and then we have in chapter 3 we have the healing of the healing of that lame man. Peter preaches another sermon. Then in chapter 4 the opposition starts to mount from the high priest family, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. Some of those folks start to oppose the disciples. They arrest Peter and John. They put them in jail. They're not quite sure what to do with them. But you can see the church is growing. The Spirit is working. Miracles are being done. 5,000 people have become believers at this time. The church is growing, but the Jewish leaders are starting their opposition. And you can feel the drumbeat of the opposition coming in to them at this time. They arrest the disciples, Peter and John. They don't know what to do with them. So tell them, don't preach. And they say, we've got to preach. And they let them go. And then remember, the end of last week, we had that great prayer meeting where the disciples went back to meet with the larger group of disciples. Peter and John went back, and they prayed, Lord, help us to be faithful, and help us to be bold in our witness. And the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they preached the word again in Jerusalem. Now we come to a very interesting part here. What happens as you go through this outline, you'll see what Luke tends to do is he gives us a picture of the church community, or this kind of growing church community. And then he tells us about what they're doing in ministry. So you have in chapter 2, Peter preaches a great sermon, and then we talk about the church growing. Then chapter 3 and 4, this ministry. And here at the end of chapter 4, we have a picture of the church. And the beginning of chapter 5, we have a picture of the church. And our section today is, I guess you could say, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Because our first piece here is really good. It's cool. It's where the church is sharing everything they have. And then we have this episode of Ananias and Sapphira that really is not that good. So that's where we are. Peter has preached 3 sermons so far. At least 5,000 men have been converted. And that doesn't count the woman and the children. So you've got a pretty big group of people at this stage. But so you've got a big group of people. And the church is made up of all stratas of society. In those days in Jerusalem, probably about maybe 5 to 7% of the population would be considered upper class. That would have some significant wealth. Probably another 10% of the church would be what we'd call upper middle class. But most of the church in Jerusalem was relatively poor. But it does seem to have a pretty good cross-section. And we're going to see a cool little picture of the church functioning and doing pretty well here. So turn in your sheets, or you can just focus on my overheads, whichever way you want to do it. And we're going to read about this great idealistic picture of the church functioning. So, okay. So all the believers were united. You remember we just read about that in chapter 4 when they're praying. So the church is united. And this is really about the third time Luke has pointed this out. At the end of chapter 2, they're together, apostles teaching, prayer, fellowship, and communion. At the prayer in chapter 4, this is a really important point for Luke, that the church is united. Somehow one of the attributes of the Spirit indwelling them is this idea of unity. So they were united in heart and mind. And that's, you know, that's his way of saying, I mean, they really were together. And they felt that what they owned was not their own. So they shared everything they had. That's quite something there. The apostles, so he's giving you a summary of the community. You know, you got 5,000 believers there, and this is what's happening inside the community. They're united. They're not holding on to their assets. They're sharing them, everything that they had. And the apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. That's a picture of the church in Jerusalem. Pretty cool, huh? I mean, there's unity, there's koinonia. This word for they didn't own anything, but they had everything in common. It doesn't show up in this translation. There's a word koina, having everything in common, this whole idea of covenant. And the apostles are preaching about the resurrection. And then they saw some as there were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles and give to those who were in need. So that's quite something. There really was this unity of mind and heart, of spirit, but there's also unity of sharing the practical things that were going on. Now, this is not socialism, because the apostles didn't require this. You weren't required to sell your land in order to be part of the church. This is voluntary. This is as the Spirit led you. We know everyone didn't sell the house, because when we get to Acts chapter 12, the Apostle Peter goes to Mary's house. So Mary still had a house. And as we go through Acts, we see various people that had houses. So this is not something that everyone did, but there's a good number of people who obviously were making physical, financial sacrifices for the benefit of the body. Now, bear in mind, Jerusalem was particularly poor, and we know this because later on the church in Antioch, which is up towards Lebanon there, gave an offering for the poor people in Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul, when he was going around the Mediterranean, raised an offering for the poor people in Jerusalem. So clearly it was a particularly poor area at the time. So so you did have a poor church. The other thing is, you obviously didn't have Social Security. You didn't have any governmental safety nets here, so that the church had the key responsibility for looking after everyone here. And I just wanted to kind of put it all together, because this is obviously the initial enthusiasm. The Holy Spirit's come upon them. These folks have received forgiveness of sins. They're just excited about the resurrected, ascended, exalted Christ. The Spirit is transforming their lives. They just want to share everything. And I think you have been like that. Have you ever been to a service where God is just working and they take an offering and you just want to, like, take your watch off and put it in there? Because you just, you know, how can I give something? I mean, you know, because when the Holy Spirit touches you like that, the first thing you want to do is give. Either give yourself, your time, your money, or your effort. When I was at Prairie Bible Institute, way, way back, they had a big emphasis on missions, foreign missions. We had missionaries come and preach about the need in these foreign countries. And you'd have students there take off their rings and their watches, because, you know, none of our students had any money, take off their rings and their watches and things and put them in the offering. Then the next day at the missions conference, people say, now, if you gave your watch in, we've still got it there. You've got a week to reclaim it. If it was just an emotional thing. But when the Spirit touches you, you want to give. And I want to just point out, so this is the initial enthusiasm. These were immediate needs that they have. And all through the book of Acts, we're going to see this. In Acts chapter 6, we're going to see how the widows were being supported by the church. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul's going to talk about the responsibility the church has to support widows. The apostles are going to remind Paul, when he goes to Gentiles, remember the poor. So this idea of caring for the poor is pretty central to our faith. Caring for the poor, beginning with the household of faith, but caring for the poor at large. That's a huge emphasis throughout the scripture. So I think we have, this is a really important deal, I think. And I'm not quite sure how to do it, but I do it with these are steps, by the way. Okay, I think that when it comes to God providing for a believer, I think the first step is our personal faith in God. So if I'm a person in need, or someone in our body is in need, the first place we go to is, you know, Matthew 6 or Philippians 4, my God will provide you. And we just have faith in God, His sovereignty, His provision. The fact that seek first the kingdom, all these things will be added to you. All that can say. So I think our first step is personal faith. Our second step is personal responsibility. That's a P. Personal responsibility. I think that the scriptures are very clear. If a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. So there's personal responsibility that you have to, you know, even though you have faith, you got to, you also have to go out and work, or do your best to work, find a job, or do whatever it happens to be. The third piece there is your family. Clearly, in 1 Timothy 5, Paul says, if a widow has children or grandchildren who can support her, the church shouldn't support her. The family has to support her. That's first. If anyone does not care for his family, he's worse than an infidel. So the family is important here as we go in the hierarchy. If I'm having trouble finding a job or paying the mortgage or the rent. The next place I go is to my family, and that's the extended family. I have to tell you, every time I hear a story about someone who doesn't have food or health insurance or whatever it is, my first question is, where's the husband? Where's the children? Where are the siblings? Where are the grandparents? Where's the family? And because I think that's the first responsibility, is the family has to step in. We,
I still think of myself as younger.
We younger people got to support our parents. That's what we got to do. We support our parents. Now, I had a good opportunity to do this because my folks in South Africa didn't have Social Security. South Africa didn't have Social Security. My dad had a small pension, but inflation ate it up. So Tina and I supported my folks for, you know, the last 15 years of their lives. Now, we did benefit from the exchange rate that helped quite significantly there. But that was a cool thing, because what happens is when you support your parents, it builds a relationship. They pray for us. They care for us. They care for our kids. That there's a relationship. With Tina's mother, she's in Idaho, and she lives on Social Security. We send her money, and she sends it back to us. Oh, I need your money. I'm independent. And so, and she thinks she is. So, you know, this thing of supporting your parents brings you together, and we need to do that. So we shouldn't have anyone. So I'm always amazed when I read these stories in the paper about someone who doesn't have that. Now, obviously, as you have the breakdown of the family, you know, clearly, you know, once you have divorce and single moms raising children, you get some real huge problems there because the family breaks. The next thing is the church. And the church shouldn't really be supporting people until we've been through this thing here, as I put the whole thing together. You know, the church comes when the family can't support. Someone comes to church and said, you know, I need money to pay my rent, or we figure out someone needs money to pay their rent. I think we got to go through these things. You know, we have to go through these steps. You know, are you trusting God? You know, are you in God in the clear here? I mean, are you spiritually on the right page here with God? Secondly, you know, are you trying hard? I mean, you know, are you doing this? Are you doing that? Are you getting trained? I mean, are you looking for a job? You know, you get up at 8 in the morning and you do what you got to do and you network and you do all these things. Thirdly, what about your family? I don't want to ask my family. I'm embarrassed. Wow, tough. A little bit of humility is probably good for the soul. You got family out there. That's part of the deal. And then finally, when we don't do that, they come to the church. And clearly that's what was happening is going to happen in chapter 6 when this giving to the people became more organized. Here in Acts chapter 2 and 4, clearly it's spontaneous. You got the new church growing, people are helping each other. By the time you get to chapter 6, it's a little bit more organized now, you know, because the widows don't just need one meal for 1 week. They can need food every day for the next 15 or 20 years. So you need to have a little bit more organized, a little bit more figured out. But it's clear that it comes in. And then, of course, you have over here your community. Your community, which in America in past years, and South Africa, England, other places, was a very significant part, because that was not only church members, but people of other churches, and your kids played ball together in the old days. They harvested together and did all those things. And then lastly, we have what? The government. Yeah. Because there needs to be a safety net of some sort. You know, if this thing doesn't work, you know, you have to have a safety net of some sort. I mean, we'll debate how big the safety net should be, but we've got to have a safety net of some sort. So, but as you can see, all of this involves a Christian base, or at least a Judeo-Christian base. If you take away this, what's the first place you have to go to? That's what happens. So as a nation becomes more secular, we become more socialistic. You have to. There's no other way to go. Because if you take away faith, personal responsibility, family, and church, there is no place to go. If you're a homosexual couple, you don't have, your family probably isn't all that keen at helping you. You don't have any children. It's confusing. So if they get poor, where can they go? They have to go to the government. Divorce, which is terrible. You're a single mom. Your family's fallen apart. Your husband's taken off. You're left with two or three children here. But you don't have a church. You're on your own. Where do you go? The only place you can go is to the government. So instead of, everything I've told you so far is gospel. Now this is Christie's interpretation. Could be wrong. May well be wrong. Instead of, and I could be wrong. I've put enough disclaimers out there. This may be wrong. I've been wrong before. Okay. All right. I think that instead of Christians focusing here, we should focus here. Instead of focusing and moaning and groaning about what's happening up here, we should focus down here. Because if we can help people develop faith, responsibility, have families that stay together, have a church that's vibrant and growing, then we don't have to mess with all that stuff up there. I think our danger for believers is we get too involved. I may be wrong. I think we get too involved in politics here, and we should be more involved in building the foundation and the base. Maybe there's a both and. Maybe there's a place for a both and. But certainly, this is where we have to be. Because we all know that the best antidote to poverty is a marriage that lasts. I mean, marriages that last for 40 or 50 years, you very seldom have poverty, maybe a dip here or there. It's single moms that are just devastating. Divorce is devastating on poverty. And of course, the whole emphasis of our faith is trying to help families to stay together. Also, people need to be part of the body. And the more you're part of the body of Christ, the more it supports you. So we need to focus on these things here and make it more vibrant. And it's really hard in America. We're so blooming independent. We don't depend upon each other. We have so many other outside activities. They used to say that when John Wesley and Whitfield and all those guys used to preach in the late 1900s, there was nothing else going on. Everybody used to come to the Crusades. And even Billy Graham, 40, 50 years ago. Now you got Netflix, you got 900 channels, you got everything going on here. So it's not, the revival on Friday night is not the big attraction in town anymore. We're fighting all these things. And of course, when we got, 50%, maybe more, families ending in divorce, poverty is just around the corner, man. There's no other way to do it. So we need to focus here. That's my, and I may be wrong. Yeah? No, not really. Community is sort of a quasi group because these are not necessarily Christians, but these are our next door neighbors, people like it. So I'm using community here, not in the sense of Christian community. I'm just talking about our next door neighbors and people like that. That's sort of what I'm talking about there. I just think our emphasis should be down here. What happens if what? Well, I think if we have, if we did that extreme, I think there's a both and involved here. But I think if we did that extreme, if we were very strong here, we wouldn't really care what happened over here. Because these people, I'm sorry? Only because, I could be wrong, remember? clearly, Dobson disagrees with me. And Dobson is we raised our family on Dobson, so he's very high on my list. Chuck Colson disagrees with me. So I could be wrong. They think that we need to go here and here simultaneously, I would imagine. I think we should focus mostly here and only minorly here. But that's my view. But I think you're right. I mean, Dobson is very strong in trying to be here. And what's the group Dobson has that's so strong? No, but what's the political one that... Yeah. Yeah, research. Yeah, and they're real good. I've been to their meetings. They've got some really powerful people there. No, I think there is a boat. No. Anybody else want to chime in? Because that's the debate right now. Chuck Colson and Dobson, just two people I think the world of, who are just outstanding people. They really believe in a both and with a real heavy emphasis here. I think that the emphasis, and of course I'm also talking about myself. My spiritual gift is teaching, so you know, rather than politics. And so this is my Steve. Yeah, that's it. So we got to say, government, take a hike. We can figure this stuff ourselves. You know, we do need a safety net. I mean, you got to have a safety net. You got to have a certain amount of government that does a certain amount of stuff. But this is where we should focus. The early church, you know, focused pretty much independently of any government at the time. I mean, Rome was taxing them a little bit, but nothing like the 50% that we get taxed now. It was much smaller tax. That's the other thing that confuses this thing. We're being taxed 50% pretty much now. If you put federal, state, if you add petrol tax and sales tax, it's probably over 50%. So that makes it really confusing, man. And that's why we want to get more involved in government, because they got half of our money. So that may be a good argument for why we need to focus on this level as well. But that makes it really complicated. If the government would tax us like 15%, it would be a whole lot easier to support ourselves here. But I don't want to go where angels fear to tread. Okay, moving right along here. Now we're introduced to this character, Barnabas. We've got a general picture of this church, clearly united, vibrant, sharing, the Spirit is there, and clearly something that we ought to have as our goal and aim. For instance, there was Joseph, the one that the apostles nicknamed Barnabas. They nicknamed him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi, came from the island of Cyprus, and he sold a field that he owned, brought the money to the apostles. Clearly, Luke is doing two things. He's giving an example of someone who actually did what he was talking about in general. He's also introducing to us Barnabas, who's a really important part of the growth of the Christian church. He was the encourager of Paul and just hugely significant to the church he's introducing. Okay, now we have meanwhile back at the ranch. So you can imagine what's happening here. Barnabas and people are giving their gifts. Everybody's praising them, praising God. The whole thing is happening. And here we have poor old Ananias and Sapphira. Okay, but there was a certain man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira. And they sold some property, just like Barnabas. They brought part of the money to the apostles, claiming it was the full amount. Okay. What were they doing? Yeah, but what was the motivation? Pride. Maybe some greed. But I think it's more because they probably gave 80%. I mean, you get the idea that they gave most of it. What's our biggest sin? Spiritual pride. We want to look more spiritual than we really are. If God enforced the Ananias and Sapphira program, there would be nobody here this morning. Trust me. We all pretend to be more spiritual than we really are because we like the accolades of other people. We all have in us a little bit of this pleaser. We want to please other people. We want to be recognized as being good, godly people. And so we always exaggerate a little bit what we do. That's pride. But what pride often leads to, you're going to find, is deception. Because in order to make this image work and still hold on to the things we want to hold on to, you got to lie or be deceitful anyway in some way. And that's what happens here. So it's a full amount. With his wife's consent, so this is premeditated. This is not just off the cuff. Premeditated. He kept the rest. So there is an element, obviously, of hanging on to stuff. Then Peter said to Ananias, "Why have you let Satan fill your heart?" Interesting. The Spirit has been filling people up until now. But now introduced into Acts here is this demonic force, Satan, who is going to be the enemy of the expansion of the gospel from here on out. Satan's filled your heart. You lied to the Holy Spirit. Poor Ananias to say, "No, I'm just lying to you." But it's been an important point. Lying to the church, lying to God's people, is lying to the Holy Spirit, because the church is the body of Christ. The church is filled with the Holy Spirit. All the people in the church are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You're essentially lying to the Holy Spirit. And you kept some of the money for yourself. The property was yours to sell or not to sell. It was voluntary. And just as a side, clearly the Bible believes in the ownership of personal property. It was yours to keep. You didn't have to sell it. And after selling it, the money was yours to give away. You didn't. You could have kept it. You could have done whatever you want with it. You have an absolute right to personal property. How could you do this? You weren't lying to us, but you're lying to God. A little bit of theology here. Before they were lying to the Holy Spirit. Now they're lying to God, because God is the Holy Spirit is God. A little bit of theology there. And then they heard these words. He fell to the floor and he died. And then, of course, his wife comes in and she maintains that same story. And she dies as well, as you read the story. What are the two Old Testament stories this reminds you of? What? No, two Old Testament stories. The first one is Nadab and Abihu. You all remember that? You know, an illustration is supposed to be illustrating from the known to the unknown. It's always complicated when you illustrate from the unknown to the unknown. Remember, Aaron, the original high priest, had four sons, right? And the four sons' names were Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. You all remember that? Do you remember that in Sunday school? And then remember, just after God had given Moses the old covenant in Leviticus chapter, I think it's about 9, 10, 11, somewhere in there. Just as he's given them the old covenant and set up the tabernacle and they've just started the worship service, Nadab and Abihu used the wrong kind of fire. You remember that? In lighting the altar of incense and probably the lampstand. And God struck both of them dead right there in the tabernacle to be drug out and buried. And those were the two sons of Aaron who would have been the high priest's family. And what's the other great story that's similar to this? Who? Achan. Belly Achan. Remember him? You all remember that? The nation of Israel crosses the Jericho, crosses the Jordan River, conquers Jericho, and Joshua tells everybody, don't take any of the plunder for yourself. All the plunder is to belong to the Lord. Bring it to us and we will use it for the community. But remember Achan, what did he do? He saw a robe that was worth, I don't know, 200 something or other denarii or something like that, and he hid it under his bed. Remember that? And then they tried to conquer Ai and they couldn't do it, and they eventually found his sin. It seems like every now and again every now and again, God reminds us He is holy. He knows what's going on in our heads, in our church, and He wants us to be reminded sin will be dealt with. Most of the time, though, His grace defers judgment on these kinds of things, and He doesn't strike us down immediately, because all of us fall into this kind of a thing of trying to pretend that we're more spiritual than we are, and then we tell stories that are a little bit more exaggerated than they really are. We look a little better than we really are, and the deceit starts to get there, and the Holy Spirit was really is really protective of the community of the koinonia here. This community is really important, and you can't have lying and deceit in this community that's trying to grow. So you have all those lessons there: pride, deceit, a little bit of greed, and a little bit and integrity being so important in the community. some people. These are tough days, you know. I have a number of clients who in the boom days, you know, 5-6 years ago when they were making a bunch of money, they put a lot of their money into foundations and took huge charitable deductions. Now they can't get that money back. Because once you put the money into a foundation and you take this huge tax deduction, it's very hard to get it back legally. And now they're hurting. How do we get this money back? Well, if you're a trustee of the trust, you can get 3%, and you kind of maneuver this whole thing around there like that. So, and again, were some of these foundations set up because everybody else was setting up a foundation, and it seemed like if you were a wealthy person, you should set up a foundation so you can be like everybody else. Watch out for your motivation. That's why I've always liked, I've always believed in anonymous giving. The problem is, I don't know if the Bible supports that. It's just a minor problem. Because it's clear here, when they sold their land, they put the money at the feet of the apostles, didn't they? I mean, everybody got to see it. So even though I've always favored anonymous giving and having a box at the door, it seems like that's not always the way it was in the Bible. Because clearly they were bringing it to the apostles, who were the leaders of the church, to distribute. Also, a lot of faith in the apostles here and the leadership, really significant. That when you give money to the Lord and to His body, you trust the leadership to spend it. You don't micromanage them after that's happened. That doesn't mean you're not prudent, but there's a good thing to trust. Okay, we've got about 15 minutes here. You have two questions. Oh, this is a great book that I stumbled onto. It's called Business for the Glory of God by Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem is a famous theologian at the University of Phoenix right now, a strong reformed guy. And he's written this little book. I actually read it on Kindle, so I don't know how many pages it is. But I think it's only like about 75 pages. It's a pretty short book. And I read it this weekend. And it's a really interesting book. He makes a point, because I was thinking about Acts chapter 4 and, you know, selling your property and giving to the poor. I was trying to think through some of that. And he makes a case in this book for the fact that ownership, productivity, competition, buying and selling businesses is fundamentally good from a biblical point of view. Because some of us, you know, when you ask someone who's graduating from Biola, what are you going to do? And they say, oh, I'm going to become a real estate broker. Your next question is not, that's a great way to glorify God. But if you said, I'm going to be a pastor, oh, that's a great way to glorify. So we'll have this sort of faint kind of a tinge of the fact that we're in the secular world, not, and he makes a big case for the fact that's not true. It's fundamentally good. And I thought that was a really interesting book to read. I've always taken the position that business is fundamentally neutral, and I bring to it my integrity, led by the Holy Spirit and all that type of stuff. But I was quite impressed with Wayne Grudem's book, and I think that's good. And he also says one other thing, that the only way to solve poverty in the world is through business. Because redistribution of wealth just feeds you for a day. What you have to do is help people learn how to catch fish themselves. You know, that's been the age-old thing that missionaries have tried to do. And I thought that was interesting. All right, this is it. And you can choose. Is 4:32 a picture of so why not? How should we apply these verses to us in the church today? Why is it more complicated to apply today? Or you can do number two, what are the basic sins of Ananias and Sapphira? And what is God trying to teach us through that passage? So take about 7 or 8 minutes on each one of those, or just do one of them. Or decide if we should get involved in politics or not. Or pray for each other. Just do something for the next 20 minutes together.